We'll get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it's a beautiful morning, and it's good to be alive. It's great to be here with people that love you and that love to study your word. I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open your word and to look in this wisdom book of Job. And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand your truth and help us to draw from your truth things that we can learn and live in our lives. So bless this time and this study. Be glorified in our response to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I encourage you to read Job 4, 5, 6, and 7. And you probably knew me well enough to know there wasn't any point in reading quite that much because we wouldn't get to cover nearly that much. But we are going to try to get through chapters 4 and 5 today. This is the speech of the first words that one of the first of those three friends shared. But let me just kind of help you put these words of counsel from his friend in perspective by reminding you of just how greatly Job has been attacked. In fact, I think this is the ultimate attack. Job was attacked by Satan physically to cause pain. He is suffering physically. He's lost his family, he's lost his wealth, he's lost, even his wife has turned against him. So that would not only result in physical anguish, but tremendous emotional anguish. And then when you add, so he's suffering physically, he's suffering emotionally. And then when you add to the fact that God is silent in this, it causes Job to, I believe, to suffer great spiritual anguish. And all of this is so intense that Job curses in chapter 3. We see he curses the night of his conception and the night of his birth. His misery is so intense that he concludes that to have never been born or to have died upon delivery would have been better than to have a life and to suffer the way that Job is suffering. And that's Job's testimony in chapter 3. But I want to challenge you to consider something as we continue through this book. Through it all, Job is being driven through the pain, through the despair, and through the suffering. And now we're going to see, even through the attacks from his friends, in all of this, Job is being driven towards God. Job, we will see the theme of Job's defense is his integrity and his desire that God would vindicate him. He wanted God to explain himself, and God never does. And as it turns out, that's okay. God doesn't have to explain himself, does he? He's sovereign. He always does. What do we know about God? He always does what is good. It might not feel good. It might not seem good. We might not like it, but it's always good. And for our good, and for his glory. But through all of this, Job is driven to seek God and to plead for God. So I would ask you, I mean, you know the story. You've seen the background. This seems like some needless, it seems like a needless competition between God and Satan, and Job's the thing that's being batted back and forth. So I would ask you to consider, is God being mean? Is God being cruel? Is God being unreasonable? Is God being capricious when He's allowing Job to go through this? And I would ask you to consider in your own life, in our own lives, all of us to consider, is God being unjust or cruel or unreasonable or capricious when He allows us to go through difficult things? Some people would say so, but I would challenge us all to consider this. Remembering the fact or the reality that everything that Job's going through continues to drive him to God, that makes it a good thing. And anything that God allows or brings or ordains for our lives, anything that drives us to seek the face of God, is that a bad thing? How can that be a bad thing? That's always a good thing. Always a good thing. We don't think about things like that, though, do we? We don't think about a cancer diagnosis as being a good thing. But if that cancer diagnosis drives us to God, that's a good thing. That's why. That's the why and the how of James's instruction in his first chapter to do what when we encounter various trials? Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. These trials are driving us to God, therefore they are not a bad thing. But adding to Job's misery, adding to his suffering, adding to his physical pain, adding to his emotional anguish and piled right on top of his spiritual dilemma is going to be three friends. And we're going to spend a lot of time with these three friends. So come on, let me tell you a little bit about the three of these guys in general before we look at Eliphaz and his first words specifically. Eliphaz is going to speak first, and I think we can assume from the fact that he speaks first that he's the oldest of the three, and there's evidence in the book that he's older than Job, and he's named first, he spoke first, so I think he's the oldest, and he bases his speeches on two things. He's going to, as we're going to see today, his opinions, his counsel to Job is based on his own observations of life and on a frightening personal experience, a vision that he had one night that was frightening to him. And as we go through this, we'll think about how valuable, how helpful, because, I mean, we're studying in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking the next couple of weeks at the tremendous value of the Word of God. And one of the things we need to consider is the value of, you know, what's more useful to somebody that's going through things in life? Is it my experiences? And my observations about life, my dreams or my visions that I might have, or the whole counsel of the Word of God? We know the answer to that, don't we? It's the whole counsel of God's Word. Eliphaz is a guy that puts great faith in tradition, and he worships God as an inflexible lawgiver. If you just look at verse 7 of chapter 4, here's a law. Here's a non-negotiable in Eliphaz's mind. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? Well, there's a lot of implications in that statement, aren't there? Eliphaz is going to take the position that these kind of things that are happening to you, Job, don't happen to the upright. They don't happen to righteous people. Now, let me ask you this. How do you explain the cross of Jesus Christ if that's the theological foundation of your life? How would Eliphaz have been able to explain to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus the death of Christ? What about the righteous martyrs of the faith? How would they answer that? Whoever perished being innocent, what would the martyrs of the faith say? I did. I have. So Eliphaz is the kind of guy we're going to see that has a rigid theology that left little room or no room at all for the grace of God. Bildad is the second. He's going to speak second, and we're going to see that he's a legalist. His life text is kind of described in chapter 8, verse 20, when he says, "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers." He's going to be a man like Job who could quote a lot of ancient proverbs. He had great respect for tradition, but he was sure. He was absolutely convinced that it's the common problem with all three of these friends. They're absolutely convinced that Job's suffering because there's some wickedness, some unconfessed sin in his life, and that even Job's children died because they're sinners. And he has no feelings of compassion. There's no compassion in Bildad. No sensitivity to the feelings of his hurting friend. Zophar, he's the youngest of the three, and you see this kind of bear out. You know, when I was young, because he's the youngest of the three, he's by far the most dogmatic. And I remember when I was young, I had the answers to everything, dogmatic answers to everything. And I've reached the point in my life now where I realize I don't even know the right questions to ask, let alone what the right answers are. Zophar is going to be merciless as he tells Job that God's not only giving him what he deserves, he's giving him far less than what he deserves for the sins he must have committed if all these bad things are coming up. And interestingly enough, Zophar is going to speak less than the others, probably because he's younger, but also probably because he's the kind of guy that he speaks twice. Job, I've told you twice, you still don't get it, so he just throws his hands up and figures it's useless. Can't tell this guy anything. But I'm going to tell you that all three of these men say some good things. They say some things that are true, as well as some foolish things. But here's the problem with all three of them. Their counsel is of no help to Job because their viewpoint is too narrow. The God, they are... And I told you this last time. they're scared to death by what they see happening to Job. They're scared to death. Because if what Job says is true, and Job adamantly defends his integrity, his own integrity, and his righteousness through all of this, he's convinced rightfully, Job is convinced rightfully that this isn't happening to him because he's done something wrong. But if Job is right, these guys are scared to death that the bad things that are happening to Job could happen to them. And they don't want to face that reality. They don't want to have to deal with the reality that if this is what happened to them, this is what happened to us. And there are people in our world today that try to define God in terms of what they want, the way they want things to turn out in this life. And these guys are trying their defense, they're trying to defend the God that they are trying to defend was small enough to be understood and explained. Folks, is God small enough to be understood and explained? No, not completely. But they were afraid. The God that they defend has to be defined in these terms. And here are the terms. God has to punish the wicked, and God has to reward the righteous. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is the way it has to be. And as long as these men, they were trying to convince themselves that as long as they were living righteous lives, none of these things that are happening to Job could happen to them. And here's what's going to happen as we go along. As we study the chapters that describe their discussion, we're going to see that their discussion leads to debate, and debate is going to lead to dispute, and we're just going to see these guys' level of anger intensify as they go along, because Job will not relent and admit that he deserves what's happened to him. These three guys have a lot of disciples today. I have been guilty of being among their disciples. You ever meet somebody that felt compelled to explain everything that was going on in your life? Well, those are disciples of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They've got pat answers for every problem. They've got a ready-made formula for fixing everything that's going wrong. And when you encounter those peoples, you can just picture yourself as being on the ash heap with Job's friends. So the discussion begins, and I won't even make it through chapters 4 and 5 if I don't hurry up. The three friends sat quietly for 7 days, and it doesn't take very long after they start speaking that Job's wishing they would have remained that way, quiet. They are responding. Eliphaz is going to open his mouth and respond to the words of Job from chapter 3, where Job lamented the day of his conception and the day of his birth. And this council is going to be totally insensitive to the pain of Job's heart. Folks, when you're trying to, one of the things to kind of consider in this is that when you're trying to help somebody that's hurting, We need to consider the hurting heart as much as we look at the circumstances that are contributing to that pain. And Warren Wiersbe said it like this: you don't heal a broken heart with logic, you heal a broken heart with love. And we must speak the truth. There are times when we have to speak the truth, but we have to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that. Eliphaz's rebuke in verse, let's look at verses 1 through 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees." But so he starts out with words that are flattering enough. Can we talk to you about what you're going through? Will you permit us to speak to the situation in your life as we see it? After all, who can be quiet when somebody sees your situation? Who could be quiet, Job? In fact, you haven't been quiet. You have spoken words of encouragement many times to people. And so don't get upset. The words are positive enough, even gentle in the first four verses, but they're kind of seem like honey to prepare Job for the bitterness, the bitter words that are about to follow. And so in essence, he's saying, just follow your own advice, Job, and you will find relief. He concedes that Job's words have literally kept men on their feet. And we do know, don't we, that right words spoken from a right motive can make a tremendous difference in the lives of others. Our words can nourish those that are weak and encourage those that are defeated. But our words can also hurt those that are broken and add to their pain and sorrow if we're not careful what we say and how we say it. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. "But now it has come to you." This sorrow has come your way, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen," and here's his personal observations that are the basis of his counsel, "according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish." And they perish why? Because that's what they deserve, right? "And by the blast of his anger they come to an end." And why? Because that's what they got coming. "The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lion are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered." This is moving into his accusation. Is not your fear of God your confidence? If you're truly living a godly life, Eliphaz argues, you got nothing to fear because God always blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. Here's this narrow theology. And this is the basic premise of all three friends. Do what's right and things are going to go good for you. Do what's wrong and God's going to send judgment. This judgment might be gradual, like the growing of a crop that's harvested, sowing and reaping. Or it might be like the blast of a storm or the attack of a lion. But you can be sure, Eliphaz says, that God's judgment will come to those who deserve it. And those who don't deserve it don't have to worry about it. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it true that God judges the wicked ultimately and blesses the righteous? Yep. What's Eliphaz's mistake here? His mistake is in assuming that he understands God so perfectly that there's only one explanation. There's only one explanation. And what do we already see? We already know there is another explanation because the writer of Job gave us the first two chapters. There is another explanation. And I think the lesson for us is that, folks, we might not, when we're looking at our own circumstances or we're looking at somebody else's circumstances, we might not always have the insight that we think we do. We got to be careful. We need to always be careful about the assumptions that we make sometimes. Eliphaz is going to use two things to present his arguments and to prove his point. His experience, this experience that he had that runs from verses 12 to 21. This is this eerie experience that he had one night when he saw a vision and heard a voice. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whispering of it, verse 12. Verse 13, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It made the hair on the back of his head stand up, on the back of his neck. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. It's weird. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind, here's the voice, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken to pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. And here's kind of the essence of this vision. I have it. Look, Job, I have it on the authority of this vision or this dream that I had, that this is the way God deals with man. And God even charges his angels, his holy created beings that are in his presence, with not being righteous enough. And if that's true for them, how much more those of us who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation, who came from the dust, who are as easily crushed as the moth and broken into pieces and perish, and their tent cords are plucked up, and that's how transitory this life is. Was this statement a direct revelation from God that Eliphaz had? Well, I don't think so. It's not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God gave word to his prophets, he usually spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, or "Thus says the word of the Lord came to me," saying, this was scary to Eliphaz, and God doesn't usually sneak up on people and scare them with these visions. But nonetheless, this is his authority. This is his authority, his own experience. He also is basing his argument on personal observations in chapter 5. Call now, is there anyone? I want to read down through verse 7. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root. Here are my observations. And I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble, and sparks fly upward. His experience, his observations from life, he's seen sinners prosper. He's seen them take root and get started, only to be destroyed and lose everything, because that's the way God has to do it. This is a not so subtle description of Job's situation. He's kind of saying, Job, I've seen this happen. I've seen what's happened to you. I've seen it happen to people before. They are doing okay until they blow it, and then God comes in and takes care of the problem. And when he's talking about in verse 4, my observation is that this man who seems to be doing so good, but here comes all of this calamity in his life. His sons are not even safe. This is a friend saying, Job, that's the reason your sons were dead or killed. Your children were killed. Because there's got to be, that's just the way God is. That's the way God does things. There are no exceptions. There's no flexibility with God. So Job, you need to take seriously whatever's going on in your life, because that's why your kids are dead. You see, the problem with arguing from observation is that our observations are pretty severely limited. I cannot possibly know what God's wanting to do in Chris's life or in Chris's heart, nor can he know what God's wanting to do in mine. And if I draw all of my conclusions about what's going on in someone else's life, I just don't have enough insight. I don't have enough ability to know what only God knows. And it is true. It is true. Some people sin and judgment comes quickly, swiftly. But it's also true that some people sin in our world are not some of the most sinful, despicable reprobates among the most successful and admired and revered in our world. I mean, look at how much the world looks up to celebrities that are just vile people. Ultimately what Eliphaz asserts will be true. In eternity, they will get their just rewards. But most of us would trade places with, we wouldn't give up our righteous standing before God, but we might give up the drudgery of having to go to work every day to live in the wealth that some of these celebrities live in. We shouldn't, but in honesty, we do. Some people spend their lives in prosperity and they die in seeming peace.
So in verse, beginning in verse 8, we see this appeal. But as for me, Job, and this is kind of like saying, if I were you, Job, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. And I would do this, Job, because he's the God who does great and unsearchable things. He does wonders without number, Job. This is the God, this is how he defines God without exception. He gives rain on the earth. He sends water on the field so that he sets on high those who are lonely, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. In other words, if you'll just bring yourself low and confess whatever this sin is in your life, Job, you'll be lifted up. You'll be set on high. You'll mourn over your sinfulness. If you'll show the appropriate contrition, God will lift you up to safety. This God, verse 12, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. Simply not true, is it? He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and the unrighteous must shut his mouth. So, just seek God, Job. Eliphaz says, just seek God and commit yourself to him. Confess your sin. He does wonders. If you'll humble yourself and confess your sins, you will see that all of these things will turn around. There'll be this great reversal in your life. And what's implied in this is that Job, for you to have all of your wealth taken and all of your family taken and all of your health taken, boy, you must have really messed up bad. Because God wouldn't do anything other than what Eliphaz believes he would have done. And in verses 17 to 27, he gives these assurances. Happy, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. From even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, and you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this. We have investigated it. Me and my two friends here, we've already talked about this, Job. This is the way it is. We have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know it for yourself. Don't you wish Eliphaz was your best bosom buddy? Don't you just treasure those folks that have all the answers and perfect understanding of everything you're going through? Aren't they such a blessing and a comfort in your life. But here's what I want to reiterate as I close. I want to reiterate what I said from the beginning. This friend Eliphaz is trying to drive Job to a God. But it's a God of his own making. These physical afflictions, this emotional affliction, this spiritual affliction caused by the silence of God is being compounded by this counsel from a friend that's doing Job no good. But what's it ultimately doing? Even this is driving Job towards God. Towards God. And if our well-meaning friends crush us and disappoint us and hurt us with their words, what can we know? We have a friend who will never leave us nor forsake us and will always give us the right counsel. Any questions about those two chapters, thoughts, comments, insights, observations? Well, next time we'll look at chapter 6 and 7 at Job's response to this. And I don't know if going forward we're going to look at every one of these interactions in that much detail. I think we can get a sense for where all of them go in a sampling maybe. And then we can maybe fast forward to the end and see God's response. But we will look at those two, the next two chapters next time, and Job's response.